I had asked that the scripture reading be changed from the passage in 1 Peter to that in Matthew, because Matthew 13 and the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, as it is in the King James Version, is the Lord Jesus' own description of what the age will be like between his first coming and his second, the present age in which we live, and what would be the conditions in the church. The whole series of parables there describes this, but particularly in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he said it would begin by he, as the Son of Man, sowing in the field of the world, that those who would have the life of God in them, those who are the sons of the kingdom, and that shortly thereafter there would appear certain evil signs that had been put there by the devil. The devil also sowed, he said. And he did his sowing amidst the wheat, among the wheat, so that right in the middle of the wheat would grow up these weeds. Now, in the book of Acts, we're tracing the historical fulfillment of that prediction of Jesus. And in this book, we have seen the wheat springing up in the midst of the world. Men and women filled with the Spirit of God, equipped by the Spirit of God with gifts of ministry, who in trust and dependence upon the life of God in them break out upon the city of Jerusalem with tremendous impact and power. They're not afraid. They're not discouraged. They're completely confident that God has already won the battle, and they move out to bear witness of the truth, the things as they really are. But up to this point, up to chapter 5 in the book of Acts, there's no sign yet of the weeds appearing. But in chapter 5, the first indication of this evil sowing of the devil begins to appear. It comes out in the deceit that is practiced by Ananias and Sapphira that's recorded in chapter 5. We've already looked at that together. A deceit which made them pretend to be something they were not. And that kind of dishonesty spread death in the early church. And these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, dropped dead in their tracks the moment that they pretended to be something they were not, which is the Holy Spirit's way of describing for us what happens in our lives. Yet, spiritually, the minute we pretend to be something we're not, the minute we adopt a self-righteous attitude or pretend that we don't have any problems, or act as though we have solved all the difficulties in our life, we put on a front, an adequate mask, and come to church and act as though there's nothing wrong at all. We have no problems. And this creates death in the church. It was met by the honesty and the judgment of the Spirit of God. Now the second evidence of these weeds of the devil's sowing is found in this account in chapter 6 to which we come this morning. It's the story of dissension, the attempt on the enemy's part to divide the church by envy and misunderstanding. And it's one of the favorite tricks of the evil one, to create dissension among the people of God. We have the account now in chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. These Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews. There were in the early church here in Jerusalem two kinds of Jews. They were all Jews who had become Christians by faith in Jesus Christ, but some had been born and raised out in provinces away from the land of Palestine. And as such, they had not learned Hebrew, they had learned Greek, and they spoke Greek. While in Jerusalem, the body of disciples there spoke Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew. And here in the early church were these two divisions, separated by a language barrier. It's interesting that the first barrier in the early church was a language barrier. the difference between those who spoke Greek and those who spoke Hebrew. And there was a distribution made every day to the widows, those who were in need. Now that indicates confirmation of what we pointed out before, that these early Christians did not live as communists. They didn't lump everything together and divide it up and distribute to all of them. The distribution was only made to those with a special need. There was a common fund provided, out of which money was taken every day to meet the needs of the widows among them, those who had no other means of support. Everyone else had the normal means of support in work and labor and various sorts, but widows did not, and so distribution was made to meet their needs every day. And some inequity arose, whether deliberate or not, it's difficult to determine, very likely not. And the cause, then, of the first dissension was some failure of distribution of the goods to the widows. Now, the expression of it was that of murmuring. And murmuring is always deadly. Murmuring is always wrong. These Greek-speaking Christians began to complain, but they didn't complain to those in authority, those responsible. They just simply complained among themselves. They spread a discontent with a murmuring attitude throughout the whole body of Christians in the early church. And this is the devil's favorite trick to divide Christians. You see, you murmur when you talk up, you complain about some problem, but not to the ones who can do anything about it. When you complain about it to other people who are perhaps involved, but they can't do much about it, they're not in a position, then that's murmuring. And murmuring is always deadly. Murmuring brought the judgment of God upon the Hebrews in the wilderness, in the Old Testament days. And murmuring always is a mark of a querulous, discontented, unhappy spirit. And this caused dissension throughout the whole congregation. Now the church was under attack. And it was from within this time. It was not from without, but from within. And many a church since has been absolutely rendered useless by murmuring, by the spread of discontent and of strife that has never been brought to a focus, never brought to the proper constituted authorities to do something about, but is allowed to just simply seethe and ferment throughout the body and create discontent and division and schism. This was the attack of the enemy now to try to destroy the effectiveness of this early church. Favorite trick of Satan. Somehow the apostles heard of the murmuring. It's not very long before you hear of these things that go around as rumors. And so the apostles acted. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to read that as though the disciples were saying, "We're too good to serve tables. We apostles, you know, that menial work of serving tables and helping widows, let's pick out 7 flunkies who can do that while we devote ourselves to this tremendously spiritual work of prayer and preaching the word." Now, if you read it like that, you completely misread this passage, because that isn't what they did at all. Remember that these apostles had been in the upper room with the Lord Jesus. They had seen him divest himself of his garments and gird himself with a towel and take a basin of water and wash their feet, their filthy, dirty feet, off from the streets. And they had heard his words, "He that is greatest among you must become the servant of all." And they were not in any sense downgrading the ministry of serving tables. They made this decision on the basis of the difference of gifts. And here we have another example, very clear, of the way the early church decided everything upon the basis of the distribution of gifts by the Holy Spirit. You see, here, this church and the glory of this early church was that they were so conscious of the superintendency of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Himself, by means of the Spirit, was the head of the church. And He was dividing gifts and giving to various individuals certain ministries and sending them out and giving the orders. And all through this book of Acts, you can see this tremendous manifestation of the direction of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that sends Philip down to Gaza in the next chapter, in the 8th chapter. It's the Spirit that arrests Paul on his way to Damascus. It's the Spirit that allows the persecution that sends the disciples down to Samaria. And all through this whole book of Acts, the Spirit of God is at work. Now here, they recognize that He had given various gifts. And the apostles understand that their gift is that of an apostle. They were to lay the foundations of the church, for it was given to the apostles to lay foundations. Now, those foundations are the Scriptures. It's on the Scriptures the church rests. The minute the church departs from these Scriptures, it loses all its strength and its light and understanding and ability to operate. That's always been true. It's the unchanging pattern throughout the whole of 20 centuries of church life. Whenever the church has rested upon the foundation laid by the apostles, the truth as it is in Jesus, the church has always had strength and power and grace. And therefore, it was necessary that the apostles give themselves to the ministry of apostleship, which involved, as they themselves said, the ministry of the word and prayer. See, as they met together in prayer, they understood and learned the mind of God. The Spirit of God reminded them of things which the Lord Jesus had taught them. And they, in turn, imparted that to the disciples. At that time, the Scriptures, as we have them, were not written. There was none of the New Testament in writing at all at this stage of the church. And yet all the truths that we have reflected in these New Testament pages were being uttered by the apostles as they taught the people from place to place. They taught them what we have written down for us. And all we have, of course, is the word of the apostles. This whole New Testament is nothing but the word of the apostles given to us. So it was essential, as they understood it, to give themselves to this. Now they recognized also that there were other gifts of the Spirit. There were gifts of helps and gifts of wisdom. And men were present in this vast congregation who had these gifts. And so all they're saying here is, let us find, or they charged the church with finding among themselves men who had gifts which would qualify them to do this kind of work. Gifts of helps and gifts of wisdom, that they might know how to solve these practical problems within the church. And they're saying these are all part of the body of Christ. And every gift is important. And we simply are sticking with the gifts that were given to us. And we want you to find out among yourselves those who have other gifts. They charged the congregation to do this. The word is look out or look over. Episcopate is the word. Oversee the congregation, they said, and elect out from among yourselves men who have these gifts. 7 men. And they gave the qualifications they were to look for. First, there were 5 of them. First, they were to be men, not women. Now later on in the church, women are given the office of deaconess and a ministry of being a deaconess. And deacons and deaconesses are those who served the church in any capacity as representative of the whole body. The treasurer of this church is a deacon in the New Testament sense. The officers of the women's fellowship are deaconesses in the New Testament sense. But here they were to be men for this particular ministry of distributing the goods. And second, they were to be believers. Choose out from among yourselves, he said, men of this kind. The church never has any reason to go to the world for help in carrying on the life of the body. The Holy Spirit has adequately equipped the body of Christ to do all that it needs to do. And therefore, they were not to rely upon non-believers, but upon believers. This is very important, by the way, today in the whole matter of fundraising. I think it's a great mistake for the church to rely upon secular organizations to raise funds. It's a denial of the life of the body. And the third thing, the third qualification was they were to be men of good reputation. That is, they were to have a good witness in the congregation. They were to be men of a good character who could be trusted. Men who had already won the confidence of others. And that was very important. You'll find that listed later in the epistles where you have the qualifications of deacons and elders listed. And fourth, they were to be spiritual men. Now, what does that mean? You know, I find this word is one of the most misunderstood words in the whole Bible. Spiritual. What does it mean when you say of someone, he is spiritual? Well, to most of us, it conjures up an image of some kind of a pious Joe with a Bible tucked under his arm and going around saying pious sayings all the time. You know, commenting, using every situation to quote a verse of Scripture. That's a spiritual person. Not according to the New Testament. In fact, I've learned that those kind of people are probably not spiritual at all. Most of them are phonies. They're fakes. They're trying to put on a mask, a front of spirituality. But really, they're not at all. Because a spiritual person is a normal person. A person as God intended people to be. I thought one of the highest compliments that our teams that go to college campuses has ever been paid was given to us by the professor of psychology at Taylor University in this last visit there. He was speaking to another teacher, and they were discussing our team, and the conversation was reported to me later. One of the professors said, "You know, these men have come here, and they're really getting to these kids. They're living with them in the dorms, and they're talking with them. And I've been listening to what they have to say in class and in chapel." And he says, "I'm quite impressed." And the professor of psychology said, "Yes." He said, "You know, they're spirit-filled men. But the thing that really interests me," he says, "is they're normal people." And that's what a spiritual person is. Spirituality is dependence on the activity of God. That's what makes you spiritual. It's on the fact that you recognize that God is in you and that He intends to work through you, and you expect Him to do it. And that's what makes you spiritual. The opposite of it is carnal. And a carnal Christian is one who counts on something in himself. He says, "I've got what it takes. Just ask me. Just show me. Let me have a chance. I'll show you what I can do for Christ." What a tremendous thrill it must be to Jesus to have me on His team. Look at all the qualifications I have. Look at all the ability. Look at all the experience I had. You can count on me. I can do it. That's a carnal Christian. Maybe very zealous. Maybe very dedicated, and impressively so, so that he's ready to give up his sleep and give up his wealth and his money and his girlfriend and I don't know what all to give up. But he's still carnal because he's not resting on Christ. He's not relying on the work of God. That's a spiritual man. And these men had to be spiritual men. And the fifth qualification was they had to have the gift of wisdom. They were to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, wisdom, the gift of wisdom, is the gift of applying scriptural knowledge to a practical situation. That's the gift of wisdom. It often is linked in the scripture with the gift of knowledge. And the gift of knowledge is the ability to read the scriptures and quickly see what the truth is there, to understand it. But the gift of wisdom is to take that truth and apply it to this practical situation that is right before us here. That's what these men were to do. They had a problem. There was an inequity of distribution caused perhaps by neglect or by lack of concern or some technical problem that made it difficult, whatever it was. It required the application of truth. And it needed men who knew how to take truth and apply it to a specific situation. And so these five men were to be chosen on this basis. Now the apostles gave them this charge. They said, this is what you need to look for. Now go through your congregation and find us seven men like this and bring them to us. And so we read verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. That meant he was a Gentile who had become a Jew by conversion, but had now become a Christian. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. Now there's something wonderful here. All of these names are Greek names. That means that they were probably chosen from among the complaining parties, the Greek-speaking Jews, the ones who were registering the complaint. And yet when the far larger majority of Hebrew-speaking Christians were asked to choose men, they chose them from the very group that were issuing the complaint. In other words, they were saying, look, you Greek-speaking Jews, you're not as many as we Hebrew speakers, and you evidently don't trust us, but we trust you. And that ended the dissension. As soon as they chose them, there was no longer any dissension at all. They entrusted them with the responsibility to work out this problem within their own ranks, and thus they indicated their trust of them and their ability to solve this in the Lord. Evidently, these were elected by the congregation, and then they were called before the apostles, and the apostles laid their hands upon them. Now, that indicates that the apostles were identifying with the ministry of these men. You see, back in the Old Testament, whenever a Hebrew brought a little lamb or a bull or any animal to be sacrificed, he first laid his hands upon it, by which he said, this animal and I are identified. My sins are laid upon him, and his blood shed for me is like my blood being shed. In other words, it's a very dramatic way of saying to God, there's nothing in me that's that merits anything in your sight. I have lost my life before you. I have nothing to offer. It's exactly the truth, you see, that we learn in the New Testament. We don't come offering God anything. We come just as guilty, lost, hopeless sinners, saying, Lord Jesus, you must save me. I can do nothing to save myself. And that's what the Old Testament practice of laying on of hands meant. We're one. Now, in the New Testament, this was carried on into the body of Christ, and it meant an act of identification. And these apostles were saying, look, these seven men whom you have chosen, who have the gifts and the qualifications we outlined, are part of our ministry as apostles, and we are part of theirs. We belong in a body together. And in the body, every gift is important. As Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians 12, the body is made up of many members, but every member is important. The eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you. Nor can the head say to the foot, I have no need of you. But the members are interdependent one upon another. Now here's where we run into problems, oftentimes in the modern church. We don't understand and recognize that every member of the body has been given a gift. And unless each member begins to exercise his or her gift or gifts, the body is suffering. As Paul says, if one member suffer, all suffer with it. If one member is honored, all are honored with it. And it's a terrible crime against the life of the body for any of you to sit in the congregation week after week after week and make no effort to discover what are your gifts and put them to work. It makes the whole body suffer. And what the apostles are trying to demonstrate in this way is the identity of the members of the body with one another. Those in top, those with leadership gifts are equal, he says, with those who serve tables. Each gift is absolutely necessary to the operation of the body. When Ron Ritchie first joined our staff, he told us about an incident that occurred at the Walnut Creek Presbyterian Church sometime before he came that made this very clear. They had been noting that a certain number of converts kept joining the church, all from one immediate geographical area. And after a bit, they became curious and they looked into it and they found that there was a member of the church there who was, I think, a milkman was his work. And in his work, he was witnessing widely to people and winning them to Christ because he had the gift of an evangelist. Now, you don't have to hold mass meetings like Billy Graham to have the gift of an evangelist. There are, I'm sure, scores of people right here this morning who have the gift of an evangelist. You've never put it to work. But this man had that gift, and he was exercising it all on his own. He didn't realize that he had any ties to the rest of the body, but just because he loved the Lord, he was witnessing and reaching others and winning them to Christ. And so a number of the leaders of the church called him in one day, and they said, look, they said, we've been watching you, and we note that you have the gift of an evangelist. You've been reaching all these Christians. But we want to show to you that we are behind you, that you're not just all by yourself, that we're all one body with you, and we want to identify with you. And so they had a little service, and they asked the man to kneel, and they all came and laid their hands on him, and they prayed for him. And they thus expressed this same truth. You see, they're members one of another. We all belong with you. And when you go out, they said, and witness now, remember, we're with you. We're praying for you. We want to help you in any way. If you need help in following up any of your converts, let us know. We'll be with you in it. And this man was tremendously touched by this. The tears rolled down his face as he stood and thanked them for this identification of the body of Christ. Now that's body life. And when that begins to flow, as we've said all along through this book of Acts, amazing things start happening in the world around. The church is the key to society. The church is the key to life. And if things aren't right in the church, they won't be right in society. That's what's been wrong with our nation. That's why it is subjected to this tremendous attack and these outbreaks of violence and of immorality and all the other painful, hurtful things that are going on in our world today. They're due to the fact that the church has lost its sense of bodiness. And there's little body life flowing. Now, thank God, God is healing that. We're so grateful for what's going on here in our own congregation in this respect. And yet I sense still a considerable resistance to this among many. The other morning when we just spontaneously joined hands together and began to sing at the close of a service, some people resisted that. They didn't want to hold hands with anyone else in the congregation. Well, we can understand that. It's difficult sometimes to change set patterns of life. But It is very essential that we love one another and that we say so in various ways and that we develop the gifts that are present among you, because it's not my gifts or Bob Smith's or Dave Roper's or Ron Ritchie's gifts that are going to make this church operate. It's your gifts. Develop before God. Put to work where you are within the life of the church meeting together, or where it's dispersed out into all the power structures of life around. You're to exercise those gifts. Now, the results immediately of this healing of the early dissension of the church and the flowing of body life are given to us in two verses, verses 7 and 8. Four things. First, and the word of God increased. What does it mean when it says the word of God increased? Well, this phrase is used several times in Scripture, and every time it means the word of God abounded more. That is, it was proclaimed wider. There was a wider proclamation of the truth. Obviously here, because the apostles now had more time to speak. And they could utter the words of God, the mind of the Spirit, and had much more time to do so. The word of God increased. Second, as a direct result of that, disciples were multiplied. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. That's always the effect of the word of God abounding. All we need to do, you see, is to get the truth out to people. The Bible is the truth. It's the way things really are. And we're living in a world ruled by illusion and by fantasy. And people are confused and disturbed and upset. They sense that there's nothing certain, nothing to be trusted. Everything is a phantasmagoric cloud of uncertainty and illusion. They don't know where to turn or what to believe. And the truth hits with wonderful impact upon such mind. There's a immediate awareness, as there was in the days of Jesus, that what is being said is right. There's a ring of truth conveyed. And as the word of God, the word of truth then abounds, disciples multiply. Because men and women are drawn to the truth. They want to know what's right and what's real, what's honest, what's genuine. And the third result, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is wonderful, I think. This indicates that here were men who were active all day long in religious ritual. These priests were the ones who had to slay all the animals that were offered on the sacrifices, on the altars of the temple. And they had to perform all kinds of rituals and read certain prescribed passages. They were religious people, performing ritualistic observances. But now, with the word of God hitting them and the truth about Jesus being set before them, something was happening. They were discovering that Jesus was the key to their ritual. That all these sacrifices and all these animals and all these ritualistic practices had an explanation in Jesus. They all pointed to Him. If you want to see how this works, read the book of Hebrews. That was undoubtedly the book that was used in the early church most widely to reach the priests, because it speaks about all these sacrifices and how they are answered, find their culmination in Jesus. And so the priests began to be obedient to the truth as they heard and saw the application of these things to themselves. And finally, the fourth thing, verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen became the first martyr. And the next chapter, chapter 7, is wholly devoted to the great message that he preached, the longest sermon in the book of Acts. But at the close of it, they stoned him to death because of his testimony to the truth. And in the next chapter, chapter 8, we read of Philip, another one of these seven, who also did great signs and wonders. Now, neither Stephen nor Philip did signs and wonders until they had had the hands of the apostles laid on them, which indicates that in some sense the ministry of these deacons and of later the elders of the church was an apostolic ministry. And at first it was a part and extension of the ministry of the apostles. And they did these great signs and wonders as a result of having been identified with the work of the apostles. We saw how last week, remember, the signs and wonders of Mark 16 were the signs of an apostle. Now, the second thing to be noted about this is that these signs were for confirmation of the introductions of new things in the church. When the apostles first began to proclaim the gospel of the resurrected Lord, it was confirmed to the people by signs and wonders. Now, when the apostles spread their ministry to involve others with gifts within the church, it is confirmed with signs and wonders. And the Word of God makes clear that these signs and wonders, these mighty miracles, particularly are slanted toward, one, the Jewish mind, and two, are for the purpose of confirming something being introduced for the first time. They did not continue in the church, and they do not continue to this day. That does not say that God is not able to do miracles. He can and does, but they're no longer of the character of signs and wonders. God does work physical miracles today in most amazing ways at times, but they no longer of this confirmatory character. These were reserved for the initial experiences of these early Christians as they introduced truth into the world. Now then, the first two attacks of the enemy against God's church have been repulsed, and grace prevails. The deceit of Ananias and Sapphira was met in the honesty of Peter and the Spirit of God. The dissension of these early Christians, the murmuring that threatened to split them, has been met by the harmony and action of the body together. And here are the two threats to the church today: deceit, pretense, hypocrisy, and dissension, murmuring, strife, conflict, and so on. And how are they to be met? In the same way. And when they're met, listen now, when they're met, when body life flows again, the Word of God increases, disciples are made to abound, a great company, even of the religious, turn to God and find reality, and great and wonderful things are done by God in the midst of His people. Now, this is another day that calls for this kind of a demonstration. And may God grant that we will be this kind of people in this hour of history. The possibilities are all before us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're impressed anew by this story of the early church and its ministry, and know that we are still living in the age of the Spirit and the age of the church. We ask that you will use us in this same way today. Root out from among us all causes of dissension and strife. Stop any murmuring that's going on among us. And stop us, Lord, from being pretentious, deceitful, hypocritical, pretending to be without problems when we have them, pretending to hide things and not let anyone know what's going on. For this has been judged of you, Lord. We ask you to make us right and honest and open in Jesus' name. Amen.